Again, welcome everyone. We're so glad you're worshiping with us. We do have several important announcements this morning. The first one has to do with the congregational the congregational meeting called for next Sunday, May 31st. Its purpose is to vote on the nomination of Robbie Holt as our next senior pastor. I hope you were able to see the email announcement sent out Friday that listed some of the detail for that meeting. Again, that meeting will be held at 2 o'clock in the afternoon, 2 p.m. next Sunday. We'll gather primarily here in the sanctuary and then in other places throughout the church in order to observe the social distancing guidelines. We are asking that you RSVP, so that we can better prepare for you. Again, next Sunday, May 31st at 2 p.m. Our second announcement has to do with Covenant's reopening for in-person worship. The scheduling committee has set the date of June 14th. That's June 14th for us to return, so that's only 3 weeks away. You'll hear much more about the detail of how all of that is to take place. Again, welcome. We're so glad that you are with us. David O'Dell will come to pray the morning prayer.
Please join me in prayer. Almighty God, Father of all mercies, we, your unworthy servants, do give you most humble and hearty thanks for your goodness and loving kindness to us and all mankind. We bless you for our creation, preservation, and all the blessings of this life. In particular, we praise you for the birth of Sibbs McMillan Johnson, son of Josh and Elizabeth, and younger brother to Bridger, and pray that your covenant child will walk with you all the days of his life. We praise you for the Cade family, and in particular, Stephen's successful surgery this week, and ask that you grant him a quick recovery. We are sincerely thankful for the nomination of Robbie Holt to the office of senior pastor, as well as the diligent efforts of the search committee and your faithfulness to us throughout this process. We are mindful as we commemorate Memorial Day tomorrow of those that have given their lives in defense of country and are thankful for their devotion and sacrifice. Above all these good things, Lord, we are grateful for your inestimable love in the redemption of the world by our Lord Jesus Christ, for the means of grace and the hope of glory. But as we await the sure and certain hope of glory, the consummation of King Jesus' kingdom, and the unity of heaven and earth, we are acutely aware that we live in a world where thorns and thistles grow. We know too well a world where sickness, sorrow, pain, and death are pleasant realities. We pray for those afflicted by the coronavirus, as well as for the healthcare workers who risk much to care for them. We pray for the researchers and scientists seeking a cure, as well as all the workers and business owners affected. We pray for our political leaders as they guide us during these uncertain times, for President Trump, Vice President Pence, Speaker Pelosi, Leader McConnell, Governor Ivey, and Mayors Curry, McBrayer, Welch, and Woodfin. May they and all our elected officials have humility, wisdom, and genuine concern for the welfare of those they lead. Among our congregation, we pray for Lauren Ward as she mourns the loss of her father. May your spirit comfort her and her family during this time, and may they grieve as those who have hope. We pray for those among us suffering from disease, Mark Bidette's father with heart complications, Emily Lambert's father as he continues to undergo cancer treatments, as well as Mary Graham Shepherd as she recovers from surgery. In all of these cases, would you bless the efforts of those that care for them, and if it be your will, bring about healing. We ask that your spirit would be at work among these families and through its sanctifying work that these sufferings would help to conform them more and more to the image of your beloved Son. We are thankful that your kingdom advances in spite of our circumstances, and nothing, not even the gates of hell, can overtake it. We pray especially for Keith and Lois Bache, serving Indonesia with Wycliffe Bible translators. We pray for their safety and that your spirit would bless the proclamation of your word and that it would produce much fruit among its hearers. As we prepare for the congregational meeting next week, we ask for wisdom for those participating and that your will would be done. We pray for our brothers and sisters at North Shore Fellowship in this, their time of grief. and we ask that they may experience your faithfulness and comfort. Almighty God, whose only begotten Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, ascended into heaven, may our hearts and minds also there ascend, and with him continually dwell, who lives and reigns with you in the Holy Spirit, one God, forever and ever. Amen.
Well, good morning. You did hear that correctly from Dan. We will be able to gather again responsibly, of course, in 3 weeks. I know we as a pastoral staff are very excited about that. We have been hearing from you about your restlessness, about your frustrations, and even as things begin to reopen and as we're able to regather here, I don't think we need to long for things to get back to normal. I think we have an opportunity to reframe our understanding and our longing. I think a better question to ask as believers in Christ is, how do we emerge transformed? Because God is up to something. We affirm that God is on his throne ruling, and so God is in this. And we know that God is committed to making us more like Jesus. And so we look to his word for that transformation. We look to John 13 specifically this morning. Before we get to our passage, I want us to get our bearings, remind us of where we are. We are in the upper room. Jesus has completed his public ministry, and he's now moved into a private ministry. His public ministry was more evangelistic, but this private ministry with his disciples is discipleship. And over the next four chapters, chapters 13 through 17, he's seeking to prepare them for what life is like when he's not with them. As John reminded us earlier, this is Ascension Sunday. Jesus will go away, but he will leave a helper, and we're going to learn more about that in the coming chapters. But this section, Jesus is devoting to preparing, to equipping his disciples for life and ministry when he's not with them. This started in chapter 13 that Sandy preached about Jesus taking on the form of a servant, washing the disciples' feet, this incredible act of humility that foretells the cross. It foretells a greater washing that we all need, and that is done by the blood of Jesus on Calvary's cross. But it also is an example. Jesus says, imitate me in this. It's an example for his disciples in how they are to serve others. And so we come to our passage today, 13, 18 through 38. And it actually starts with a more of an ominous tone, because one of the disciples is not who he seems to be. But even in the midst of that, Jesus encourages them. He's preparing them. He's equipping them. He's giving them their marching orders, most notably this new commandment to love one another. So let's look at John 18, 13, 18 through 38 together. I am not speaking of all of you. I know whom I have chosen, but the scripture will be fulfilled. He who ate my bread has lifted his heel against me. I am telling you this now before it takes place, that when it does take place, that you may believe that I am he. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever receives the one I send receives me, and whoever receives me receives the one who sent me. And after saying these things, Jesus was troubled in his spirit, and he testified, truly, truly, I say to you, one of you will betray me. The disciples looked at one another, uncertain of whom he spoke. One of his disciples, whom Jesus loved, was reclining at table at Jesus' side. So Simon Peter motioned him to ask Jesus of whom he was speaking. So that disciple, leaning back against Jesus, said to him, Lord, who is it? And Jesus answered, it is he to whom I will give this morsel of bread when I have dipped it. So when he had dipped the morsel, he gave it to Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot. Then after he had taken the morsel, Satan entered into him. Jesus said to him, what you are going to do, do quickly. Now no one at the table knew why he said this to him. Some thought that because Judas had the money bag, Jesus was telling him, buy what we need for the feast, or that he should give something to the poor. So after receiving the morsel of bread, he immediately went out, and it was night. When he had gone out, Jesus said, "Now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God is glorified in him, God will also glorify him in himself, and glorify him at once. Little children, yet a little while I am with you. You will seek me, and just as I said to the Jews, so now I also say to you, where I am going, you cannot come. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. Just as I have loved you, you also are to love one another. By this all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." Simon Peter said to him, "Lord, where are you going?" Jesus answered him, "Where I am going, you cannot follow me now, but you will follow me afterward." And Peter said to him, "Lord, why can I not follow you now? I will lay down my life for you." And Jesus answered, "Will you lay down your life for me? Truly, truly, I say to you, the rooster will not crow till you have denied me three times. All flesh is like grass, and its glory is like the flower of the field. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever." Amen. Well, as we begin working our way through this passage, as I mentioned, this starts off in an ominous tone, that there is one disciple that doesn't seem to be who he says he is. And yet Jesus has chosen him for a particular task, that God in his sovereign goodness and wisdom chose Judas for this very task. But when this happens, it's going to devastate the disciples. And so Jesus wants to encourage the disciples. He wants to prepare them for that. He wants to prepare them for the betrayal and all the events of the weekend he has taken away from them. He is put on a public trial, beaten, and crucified. But he also wants to prepare them when he ascends and he's no longer with them. He wants to encourage them because what is about to happen does not signal the end of all that God came to do through Jesus Christ. The gospel enterprise will continue. And everything that Jesus says to them over the next three chapters is so that their faith would be deepened, that they would be better equipped to continue this gospel enterprise that Jesus started. In verse 20, he promises them, "You will be received as my personal ambassadors." They didn't understand this at the time, but the encouragement that this would bring them down the road, that as they are being sent out, they and their witness would be received as Jesus' very own words and witness, God's own words and witness. As the church, as we disciples of Christ, engage in the mission of Jesus, we are actually confronting the world with God himself. In our proclamation of Jesus, Jesus is present. That is an incredible encouragement for these disciples and for us, is we are his representatives in the world. We are the ones who bear to the world the glorious news of the gospel, and we do not go alone. Well, in verses 21 through 30, Jesus gives a little bit of a warning. He's encouraged them, and now he warns them. He's going to go into detail about this betrayal, that one of his disciples, Judas, is going to turn on him and actually turn him in. Judas is what we refer to as an apostate. He's one who claimed to be a disciple, but wasn't. He's one that claimed allegiance to Jesus, but ultimately rejects him. And this deeply troubles Jesus. It troubles the disciples. They're incredulous. Who is he talking about? Actually, Matthew and Mark add in their gospel accounts that the disciples even wondered, could it be me? John Calvin has good words here for us. He says that the kind of anxiety or even insecurity induced by Jesus is profitable for disciples. For when threatened by the judgment of the ungodly, we are given an opportunity of examining ourselves and our lives. I think what Calvin means by that is when we see someone becoming apostate, when we see the sins of others, even in the church, that should grieve us deeply, and it should cause us to examine our own lives. As believers, at one hand, there's a deep, deep eternal security for those who belong to Jesus, and on the other, there's a constant, diligent need for self-examination. We come to a dramatic close in this section in verse 30. Jesus has given this morsel of dipped bread to Judas, and we see that evil is at hand. Satan enters into him, and he leaves. And it closes with, "And it was night." And I think we're supposed to sense the darkness and the evil in that moment, that evil is at work. But even in evil being at work and Satan being the lion that he is, looking to be a thief, to steal, to kill, and destroy, even in this moment, this weekend, this betrayal of love cannot prevent the victory of love that we're going to see on the cross. That divine love is greater than human evil. And Jesus seeks to remind his disciples and remind us of that truth. He says, now. Now. He's telling his disciples, it's time. It's time for me to do what I came to do. They're going to experience Jesus being betrayed. They're going to see the trial. They're going to see him being ushered back and forth from Herod to Pilate, back and forth. They're going to see the cross. This is all getting closer and closer now. With this now, Jesus is signaling it's time. The cross is directly before him. But the way that he addresses this is not from the standpoint, from an earthly human standpoint of what he will experience. It's from the perspective of glory. That this weekend is about glory. It's about the glory of the Father and the Son. John Calvin says that Jesus shows us in what manner he would obtain glory for himself and for his Father from such a death. It's because by it, his death, he glorifies God the Father. For in the cross of Christ, as in a magnificent theater, the inestimable goodness of God is displayed before the whole world. In all the creatures, both high and low, the glory of God shines. But nowhere has it shone more brightly than on the cross, in which there has been an astonishing change of things. The condemnation of all men has been manifested. Sin has been blotted out. Salvation has been restored to men. In short, the whole world has been renewed and everything restored to good order. This weekend is all about glory. And he tells the disciples this so that they will be encouraged. In his betrayal, in his death, in his resurrection, this is all about the mutual glorification of God the Father and God the Son, for they plan this out for all eternity. Jesus is achieving full victory over sin and death. He is now showing us a love that we've never seen before. And he's consoling us ahead of time, his disciples. And he also adds an exhortation. In verse 33, before he gets to that exhortation, he hears the tender words of Jesus, little children, listen to me. I'm going away. I'm not going to be with you forever. You're not going to be able to follow me. But I want to leave this with you, this commandment. A new commandment I give to you. To love one another just as I have loved you. Before we start exhorting one another towards this love, we must receive this love. We must receive this love of Jesus. Receiving this love of Jesus means that we have trusted in Jesus for our salvation. that we have acknowledged our sinfulness, our own inability to love God and to love our neighbor, and we have sought his forgiveness by trusting fully in him. Have you let Jesus love you in this way? Have you received the love of Jesus? If you have, you're actually capable now of obeying this command. Because where Jesus calls, he also equips. So Jesus gives this command. It's not a suggestion. It's not optional for disciples. He tells them, love one another just as I have loved you. And this is what packs a punch. This is what makes it new. It's really an old commandment in a new form. Disciples are to love one another out of the resource of Jesus' love for them. If you'll look back to your preparation for worship, the quote by Frederick Dale Bruner, he says, the power for disciples' love for one another, it does not come from the disciples themselves. It comes from the preceding love of Christ for them, a love they already know and experience. Disciples of Jesus, by definition, already have within them the resource for keeping Jesus' love command, namely Jesus' preceding and continuing love for them. Where love is being constantly poured into us, that love is flowing out of us into other people. Jesus is commanding us, have a heart for one another from my heart for you, out of the resource of my heart for you. This is first and foremost a love for one another, that is for fellow disciples. It certainly does not mean that we are not to love those who are not Christians, but Jesus is speaking specifically of a love towards fellow disciples. And we're going to talk more about that in just a moment. So what is this love? Jesus' love is more than niceness. It's costly. It's sacrificial. It's love for enemies. It's a love that sets aside rights. It's a love that bestows on others what they do not deserve. It's a love that forgives even the worst offenses. It's a love that bears the burden of sin because you've chosen to forgive someone. It's a love that seeks the good and welfare of others at our own expense. And this love has a very particular purpose. It actually comes in the form of a promise that Jesus promises that the world, those outside of the church, will know and they will actually be drawn to the church and be drawn to Jesus because of the way that we love one another. There's an evangelistic promise here. The first part of Bruner's quote in the preparation sums it up nicely. The mutually lived out heart love of Christians for one another will be the single greatest missionary force in the world. The promise here is that God will be at work to draw people to himself as we love one another as Jesus has loved us. Friends, this is the mark of a Christian. People will know that we belong to Jesus and be drawn to Jesus by our love for one another, not by our morality, not by our knowledge, not by anything else. Our love for one another. Friends, if we're honest, we're not looking too good here right now. I think the world would fill in the blank differently. When they're asked to identify who the disciples of Jesus are, who is the church, they probably would answer very differently. And I think we need to hear those critiques. We need to receive those and we need to repent of those critiques. Because there are things that can be louder than our love. There are things that we are displaying to a watching world that seem louder than our love. Certainly in our world now, we live in a time of intense divisiveness and factions and tribalism. And look, every tribe is worthy of critique. But if I'm going to critique, I'm going to start with my own tribe, and that's evangelical Christians. I am incredibly, incredibly grateful to live in the United States, in a free and democratic society where we have the privilege of individual rights and freedoms. But friends, let's not confuse civic freedom with Christian freedom. Because Christian freedom doesn't mean that we can or should do whatever we want or have the right to do. Actually, it's the exact opposite. That Christian freedom frees us from self-interest. You are now free to put the interests and rights of others ahead of your own. Remember what Paul said in Galatians 5. For you were called to freedom, brothers. Only do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. It's a tendency right now, I believe, to be so concerned about our individual rights, to be so focused on them that we can easily forget and neglect our responsibilities. And for the Christian, that can't be so, because our marching orders are to love one another, to display a love to the world that is an invitation, to display a love for the world where they actually see Jesus. Our responsibility is actually to set aside our rights as primary and ultimate, and to seek the welfare of others. Because this is exactly what Jesus did. Consider this. Consider how Jesus gave what was his alone by right. He didn't even simply set it aside. He gave what was his alone by right, his righteousness. And he gave it as he took upon our sin. He graciously gave that righteousness to sinners. So now the Father has declared us righteous. And now that righteousness is to be demonstrated. That's another way of looking at this love commandment. You've now been declared righteous because you have received the love of Jesus. And you now possess a resource like no other. See, Jesus is not pinning his hopes on you to carry out this love, to be this evangelistic witness to the world. Jesus is involved. He's not pinning his hopes on you. He's pinning his hopes on himself, that his work will be carried out in and through you and me. It's with this truth and this promise that we demonstrate this very righteousness that has been declared. Just a brief word on our very current moment. I'm going to tread lightly because this pandemic has become so politicized, and there's still so much that we do not know. And so I want us to just carefully and thoughtfully consider what displaying this kind of love looks like in this pandemic. What does it look like in your marriages? What does it look like with your children? What does it look like with your neighbors? What does it look like for a watching world? Even in this pandemic, Christians are called to be known by their love. Consider what that looks like for you. Well, Jesus sought the welfare of others, whatever the cost, and we know that that cost was death. Christians, those are our marching orders, to seek the welfare of others, whatever the cost. Christians, to be those who care more deeply than can ever be expressed or explained if it weren't for Jesus. Well, I want to finish up by looking at Peter's response here in verses 36 through 38. Peter seems to just ignore all this talk about love. He's still on Jesus telling him that he's going to leave them and that he's not going to be able to follow him. And Peter responds with writing a check that he can't cash. And two observations here from Peter's response. One, I do think Peter was horrified at the idea of his Savior, of Jesus leaving, of Jesus not being present with him. He could not stand the thought of being without Jesus. The second observation, I think Peter's devotion to Jesus was greater than his submission. You know, Peter was not having this. He wasn't going to submit to Jesus's plan and Jesus's words. And he wanted to make sure that Jesus knew just how devoted he was. I'll lay down my life for you. See, Peter was so certain of his devotion, but he was completely unaware of his own weakness. And Jesus says words that must have cut like a dagger through Peter's heart. You're going to deny me, not once, not twice, but three times. And sure enough, it would happen. Peter comes face to face with the ugliness of his own sin and his own brokenness. You know, this could have been the end for Peter. But friends, a failing Christian is not a false Christian, because we have an invitation to return to Jesus over and over in repentance and faith, and to be restored. And that's what happens to Peter. Peter's no longer worthy to be called a disciple. But friends, neither are you and I. But then Peter comes face to face with the love of Jesus. Do you remember in John 21? In John 21, Jesus restores Peter. He asks him three times, the same number of times that he denied him, do you love me? And I think Jesus is actually reteaching Peter the lesson from John 13, because I think he didn't hear it. And Peter has now more fully received the love of Jesus. And Peter answers, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. And Jesus tells him, feed my lambs, tend my sheep, feed my sheep. Jesus is teaching Peter, if you love me, that love will manifest itself towards others in the same manner that I love you. See, Peter came to know the forgiving love of Jesus, and it changed him. That's the invitation for you and for me, over and over, as we look to Jesus in repentance and faith, to receive that love from him. It still grieves. I still lament that we are not able to gather for communion, and it's probably going to be a while still for us to be able to take communion together, to participate together. But it's a wonderful reminder as we finish of why it is right and good for us to participate and us to look at this Lord's Supper as a means of grace. It's a vivid reminder that the Christian faith is not mainly something that we disciples do for Jesus, but supremely what Jesus does continually for, to, and through his disciples. Let's pray. Father, the love that you have shown us in Jesus is truly indescribable. We can try, but without the work of your Spirit to help us to understand, to press it more deeply into our hearts and our minds and our lives, we won't. And so we pray for that. We pray that you would help us to receive this love more fully, to understand this love more fully, that you would, even as you pour this love into us, that you would work this in deeply into us so that it would flow out of us to one another and to a watching world. Jesus, forgive us for the ways that we fail every day. Help us to continue to move towards you in repentance and faith, to receive your love over and over again, and to set out to display that love to one another. Jesus, thank you that where you were involved, we are capable. We have been equipped. We have been enabled to do the very thing that you command us to do. We ask all these things in Christ's name. Amen.